for the team. If you would take your copy of God's Word and turn to John's Gospel, John chapter 1. This morning we come to the concluding few verses of John chapter 1. We've moved beyond the prologue, which is the first 18 verses of this chapter, and we looked at the brief interlude of John the Baptist from verse 19 to verse 34. And here we come to the beginning of the Messiah's ministry, to Jesus' public ministry, his earthly ministry. What we start today is really another narrative section, as we looked at a narrative section a while back. However, in this narrative section, there's a lot of really deep, foundational, fundamental truths that we need to explore and extract from these verses. One of the most important aspects we will see is the first disciples of Christ, the first ones, the first five, to be more specific, of the individuals we're going to look at. We'll see how they came to follow Jesus and some other important details of that and how the Lord called them. I really want to key in on a few of the details here. Although we'll read the conclusion of this chapter from verse 35 to verse 51, these verses take place over a period of 2 days. So we have a kind of a natural break there for us to break this up into two different sermons and two different talking points. And so this morning we will focus primarily on this first day, which covers verse 35 through 42. And then next week, Lord willing, we'll pick up in verse 43 and look at the next day. But with that said, we're going to read through the entirety of this narrative to get our mind wrapped around the context of what's going on in these 2 days. So if you would join along with me in your Bible, reading along silently as I read aloud in John chapter 1, verse 35. On the next day, John again was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." And the two disciples heard him speak and followed Jesus. And when Jesus turned and noticed them following, he said to them, "What do you seek?" They said to him, "Rabbi," which translated means teacher, "where are you staying?" He said to them, "Come and you will see." So they came and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day. It was about the 10th hour. One of the two who heard John speak and follow him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which translated means Christ. He brought him to Jesus. When Jesus looked at him, he said, "You are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas," which is translated Peter. On the next day, he desired to go into Galilee, and he found Philip, and Jesus said to him, "Follow me." Now Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." And Nathanael said to him, "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" Philip said to him, "Come and see." Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him and said to him, "Behold, truly an Israelite in whom there is no deceit." And Nathanael said to him, "From where do you know me?" Jesus answered and said to him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Nathanael answered him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Jesus answered and said to him, "Because I said to you that I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these." And he said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see the heavens opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." Let us pray. Father, we come to your word this morning, desiring to grow closer to you, to worship you in truth and honor, to submit to your sovereign will, to once again announce that we bend our knee to the kingship of the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, give us understanding as we look at this text. Give us clarity of thought. Give us the spirit of discernment that comes from you to your children. And Father, I ask that you remove me anywhere that I may be a stumbling block, that your word be clearly proclaimed to your people. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. On the next day. On the next day, John tells us here. So we are now 2 days removed from the delegation sent from the Pharisees to come and question John the Baptist, ask him, are you Elijah? Are you Messiah? Are you the prophet? So we're 2 days removed from that event. We're 1 day removed from the next day in which John says, behold the Lamb of God, and he pronounces, this is Jesus. This is the Messiah. So this is the day after that, on the next day. Yom, actual next day. I'd remind you that John doesn't record Jesus' baptism as the three synoptics did, but John's words point to the fact that the baptism had occurred at an earlier date. You might say, brother, why are you bringing that back up again? We just talked about that last week. There's an important reason I bring that back up again, because the text we're in this morning has caused some confusion and some contradictory discussion between others as they read this, and they look back at the synoptic accounts of the calling of the disciples, and that this doesn't completely marry up with what they see in some of the others. And how might they harmonize these two? And if you're confused, I hope to alleviate that confusion. If you're confused with what I'm talking about to begin with, I'll show you where that confusion might come in. And if you're confused because you know both of the accounts, I hope we can clear that up as well. Because it's important. The fact that the baptism had occurred at an earlier point, we made that last week because the Bible tells us that John bore witness saying, I have beheld this happen. I beheld this dove coming, descending and ascending, and abiding on the Christ. And this is the one that God promised me would happen. But John doesn't record the baptism. He just speaks about he was there, he was present. He was actually the one who did the physical portion of the baptism on earth. That was mentioned last week, but this, again, this is so important to grasp. I'm just going to say this before we explore what has caused some of this confusion or this discrepancy. I think the biblical record tells us the events we see now in John's gospel were 40 plus days after the baptism of Jesus. 40 plus days. Now, if you're like, well, I've never heard anybody say that before, well, just sit tight. I hope to track us through this and help navigate this for everyone. Now, remember what we just read. The two disciples of John the Baptist, verse 39 told us, and the two disciples heard him speak and followed Jesus. They're named later on in this text as Andrew, which was Simon Peter's brother, and the other one is unnamed, which if you know John's gospel and John's way of writing, he doesn't name himself in his gospel. But we know when he speaks of the disciple that Jesus loved, and speaking in terms like this, he's speaking of himself. He doesn't name himself, though. Now, the contradiction comes in. Well, let me back up. Then Andrew goes and tells his brother in verse 40, which is Simon Peter, and then Philip, and then Nathanael are brought in. So we're tracking with what we just read in John, right? Those are the five. We have Andrew and John are together with John the Baptist. Then we have Simon Peter, who's Andrew's brother, that Andrew goes and tells. And then we have Philip, and then we have Nathanael. Now, turn with me in your Bibles, or just follow on the screen, Mark chapter 1, verse 16 through 20. Mark chapter 1, verse 16 through 20. And you're going to think, why didn't you back up a little bit? We're going to back up a little bit. I want to read you what confuses people first. Mark chapter 1, verse 16 through 20. And he, this is Jesus, was going along by the Sea of Galilee. He saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net in the sea, for they were fishermen. Now, that's two different people together there that we've mentioned elsewhere. And Jesus and brothers. And Jesus said to them, follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men. And immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on a little farther, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were also in the boat, mending the nets. And immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and went away to follow him. Now, if you think that John and Mark are talking about the exact same event, there is a contradiction here. Because the groups of people that are together are not the same groups of people that are together in John's gospel, right? And James isn't even named yet in John's gospel. Okay? You're tracking me, how people will try to take this and say, well, that doesn't align with John's gospel. What they fail to realize or fail to comprehend is this is two different accounts of two different events that happened. This is not the same thing that John is recording that Mark recorded. It's two different events. Where some see a contradiction, remember, John says Andrew and John were together. John the Baptist, Simon. Mark says Andrew and Peter were together. Then James and John. There's no contradiction, though. There's none. Okay, let me help explain that. Back to the events prior to this, what we read in Mark. Before they dropped everything. If you back up to verse 9 of the same, right before we get to this, verse 9 of Mark 1. Now it happened that in those days Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. Verse 10. And immediately coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens opening and the Spirit like a dove descending upon him. And a voice came out of the heavens, "You are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased." There's a record of the actual baptism that John doesn't track. I hope everybody's following. Verse 12 and 13. And immediately the Spirit drove him, that is Jesus, to go out into the wilderness. And he was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan. And he was with the wild beast. And the angels were ministering to him. What happened immediately after the baptism of Jesus? The Bible tells us he was driven to the wilderness for 40 days. Now that should clear up pretty quickly what I said earlier, that the account in John is at least 40 days after this event, because the Bible tells us that, okay? It tells us that. Now, this lends completeness to John's narrative, and it tells us it happened well after the baptism. Now, let's read the last two verses before we get to Mark 16 that we just read, that people will try to say contradict. Now, after John had been delivered up into custody, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel." Now, what has not happened yet in John 1 that we just read that says has happened here in Mark? John the Baptist had not been arrested because John and Andrew were with John the Baptist whenever he said, "There is Jesus," and they followed him. This is two different events. It is not the same event. There's no contradiction. Because John the Baptist is still ministering in John's gospel. So there's a big gap between the verses in Mark, when he goes into the wilderness for 40 days and he comes back out of the wilderness. Then John had been delivered up into custody. Now after John had been delivered up into custody. And then the calling that happens in verse 16 through 20. The verses in 16 through 20, what does Jesus say? "Follow me and I will make you fishers of men." This is a call to service here in Mark's gospel. This is a call to you're going to go forth and you're going to be disciples of mine and you're going to witness for me. You're going to be fishers of men. That's not what's happening yet in John's gospel. John's gospel, this event is sandwiched between these verses and it's a different account of what's going on. I know that seems a little confusing. I hope that cleared something up for some of you though that might face that when somebody says, "Well, how do you, these two, they're not the same event." They're simply not the same event. John had not been arrested in John's gospel yet. So that happened before this right here, because here in Mark he says he'd been arrested. He'd been taken into custody. Not yet arrested. So this morning what we're looking at really is the calling after the events. In John chapter, I didn't change it on the PowerPoint. I think I should have. I think it says John chapter 2. I guess I don't have it up here at all, do I? In John chapter 3, verse 23 and 24, "And John also was baptizing in Anon near Salim, because there was much water there and people were coming and were being baptized. For John had" what? "Not yet been thrown into prison." All these events happened before what we just read in Mark, when Jesus calls them into this discipleship mode, into this service mode. Okay? We read that he still hadn't been arrested as late as John 3. Now, what we're about to see here is after the temptation in the wilderness, which was immediately after the baptism. This is a different account than Mark's account. Mark's account was a call to service. John's account is a call to submission to Jesus as Lord and Savior. What we are reading is of a conversion narrative. John isn't speaking as much of the dispensation, but of the spiritual issues here. And remember what his whole reason for writing this gospel was in John 20:31, "Write these things so that you might believe the gospel, that you would believe that Jesus is the Son of God." That is John's focus in this gospel. He gets right to that point. On the next day, John again was standing with two of his disciples. And as I said, if that didn't clear it up, we can talk afterwards. I know there's a lot of moving parts there and how that fits in. But you don't have to harmonize those two because they're talking about two events. There's no reason to worry about why is it talk about these two together and these two together. It's two different events. And you can tie it directly to the temptation in the wilderness, okay, and to had John been arrested or not yet. And the Bible gives us clarity on both those issues to help us clear that out in our minds. So again, John sees Jesus with two of his disciples, which were John, the Apostle John, and Andrew. And what does he say? As Jesus walked, he said, "Behold the Lamb of God." There he is. That is the one we've been speaking of. That is the one that we've been waiting for. There he is. He proclaims it. He declares it. Before we go any further, I want you to be observant of some things. Observant of the way in which believers are drawn to Christ. Now, you've heard me preach much in the past 3 years of the sovereignty of God and salvation. There's also a balance of the response of man and how that is connected to the sovereignty of God. We're going to look at that. This text is actually a beautiful text to show us that. The entirety of this text. Who, these first two disciples, how were they drawn to Christ from a human standpoint? Now, internally, sovereignly, regeneratively, it was from God, right? But the preacher, John the Baptist, pointed them to the Messiah. There he is. They heard the preacher point to Christ, and they followed him. The declaration of, "Behold the Lamb of God." 2,000 years later, that should still be the declaration of every Bible-believing, born-again, true preacher of God's word, "Behold the Lamb of God." That message has not changed, nor will it ever. Amen. If the minister is true to God's word. Amen. That is his plan. That is his purpose. That is his only reason to stand here, is declare Jesus is Lord. My speech is not that fancy, if y'all haven't figured that out yet. I have nothing to give you outside of what God has declared. And to help you try to understand it and try to explain it and show you where the things connect so that you might see Jesus more clearly. Amen. This, I think I told y'all last week when I found that quote from Alistair Begg, and I put it right there, and it's kind of a reminder me to every single Sunday now, two in a row at least. Preachers, be yourself, but don't proclaim yourself. Be like John the Baptist. Prepare the way. Declare the way. Then get out of the way. Amen. That is what the minister's to do. Humanly speaking, God uses multiple means to accomplish his sovereign salvific ends. And basically all of his sovereign ends, he uses human means to do so. Through evil rulers and evil kings, we've seen that throughout Scripture. I believe our little ones are studying Exodus right now, or Genesis. I heard a lot of talk about Pharaoh. God used Pharaoh to accomplish his ends, and we know Pharaoh was wicked. He's done that throughout history. He's doing that today.
Yes,
amen. As John Calvin says, when God wants to judge a nation, he appoints evil rulers. That's not Scripture, but that's a man of God declaring something that I think we can look around our world and say is very true. Amen. Here, God uses the preacher, the prophet, John the Baptist, to declare, "Behold, the Lamb of God." Now, let's not put the cart before the horse here as we consider these different human means utilized to bring his sheep to him, to bring them into the sheepfold. There's a balance and there's an order that we need to understand. God is the author and the perfecter of salvation. None come to him unless he draws them. John 6, not on the board, this is some of my pencil it in last minute verses. John 6, 44. "No one can come to me," this is Jesus speaking, "unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day." John 6, 65. "And he was saying, 'For this reason I have told you that no one can come to me unless it's been granted him from the Father.'" That's the sovereign side. That nobody can come to the Father, no one can come to the Son unless the Father draw them. That's contradictory to the way that our human mind is, right? We want to take so much credit for what we do in everything in our lives, do we not? I mean, we're lying to ourselves if we say otherwise. Isaiah 55, 8 and 9, we read a verse such as this: "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, declares Yahweh. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." God's ways, God's thoughts, God's plans, God's purpose are so much higher and greater than ours that we cannot fully comprehend them, but we must accept them by faith.
Amen.
Even when an R.C. Sproul claim is, whenever I see something in the Bible that I do not like, the problem is with me, not with the Bible.
Amen.
Scripture is clear that salvation is a divine act. Unbelievers are dead in their trespasses, dead in our sins. And what can a dead man do? Nothing but be dead.
Amen.
Ephesians 2:1. "And you were dead in your transgressions and sins." I wasn't just throwing that arbitrary word out there. The Bible tells us you were dead. Praise God, it says you were dead.
Amen.
If you're born again, you are no longer dead spiritually.
Amen.
You've been awakened. You've been brought to life by God. Let me read through verse 9. It's not up there. This is another one of those extra verses. I won't charge you overtime for this. Verse 2 through 9. "In which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the ruler of the power of the air, the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all also formerly conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, doing the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved. Raised us up with him. Seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you've been saved through faith. And this is not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, so that no one may boast." Romans chapter 5, verse 10. "For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life." So this speaks to the fact that not only you cannot, but you will not come to Christ on your own. It's a divine act. It's a work upon the inner man to change your desires and your natures. It's to be born again so that you can respond. Because not only can you not, but you will not. Man left to his own is an enemy of God, does not desire him, does not want him. Romans 8, 7. "Because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so." Those that are lost, that are in the flesh, they're not only desire, but they're not even able to. Verse 8, 8. "And those who are in the flesh are not able to please God." Unwilling, unable, cannot, will not, and cannot please God. Praise God for his mercy and salvation to bring you to his Son. Otherwise, you would not come. Otherwise, I would not come. Otherwise, no one would come. There's no salvation unless provides and purposes it. Unless he provides and purposes it. Titus 3, 5. "For we ourselves also were once," I'm sorry, "he saved us not by works which we did in righteousness, but according to his mercy through the washing of regeneration and the renewing by the Holy Spirit." Titus 1, 1 through 3, "Paul, a slave of God and apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of God's elect and the full knowledge of the truth, which is according to godliness in the hope of eternal life, which the God who cannot lie promised from all eternity, but at the proper time manifested his word in preaching, with which I was entrusted according to the commandment of God, our Savior." Planned and purposed in eternity past. Planned and purposed by God. You can read the same language in Acts, in Romans, in Ephesians, in Colossians, in 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, in 1st Peter, in 2nd Peter, and on and on and on. And yet man's responsible. Brother, that doesn't make sense. The Bible says it. God is sovereign in salvation. He planned and purposed it before anything was created, and you are responsible. When man is held accountable at the judgment, He'll be held accountable for not repenting and believing the gospel. For not trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't separate the two. They run perfectly parallel, although we might not be able to completely wrap our mind around them. They run perfectly parallel with one another. This passage helps us to keep it in balance, this first calling of these first disciples of Jesus. And it points to the fact that these God purposes to save will be brought to salvation. That should give you great peace and comfort that of all that God calls, he will lose none. Now, from a divine standpoint, from a spiritual Christian standpoint, that gives you great joy. From a human standpoint, and thinking about those that you might know that might not be saved, that might give you a little bit of concern. But yet, you need to trust in the Lord. He is all together powerful, wise, and beyond all reasoning. And his ways are not our ways. And yet, we see that he uses these human means, these various human means in one sense, but all the various human means all point back to the centrality of repenting, believing the gospel, and accepting Jesus Christ. No matter which way he uses, it all comes back to that center because Jesus is the center of everything. And yet, it's all connected to the gospel message of salvation in Christ alone, as he is the only Messiah for the world. There's not another one coming. There's not another one to be waiting for. There's not a multitude of ways to get to heaven. There is one way, and it's through one person, and that person is truly God and truly man. It is Jesus Christ. Amen. There's no other way. There's no other message for us to preach. There's nothing else for us to witness to. So initially, we see God utilizes the preacher. I might add that he used the preacher for two of them. The others are just one. But he uses the preacher for two of these men at the beginning. And he's pointing to the Savior as all preachers should. It brings me to a verse that I think is interesting. It kind of ties in, but I love this verse, so you're going to hear it anyway. Job 42. This is the last chapter of Job. Sometimes we might get off track with Job because there's so much that happens for 42 chapters. But the very last chapter of Job 42, we read this. 42 verse 5. I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes see you. I didn't put up verse 6, but let me read it to you because it's equally as important as what I just read. Therefore, I reject myself and I repent in dust and ashes. He's heard much of Jesus. He's heard much of God. There's been encounters with God throughout the book of Job to this point. This isn't his first encounter at the very end of the chapter, but he says, I've heard of you. I see you. I repent. It's not of me, God. It's of you. And if you know Job, Job was, you know, a fairly righteous man, according to God and what we read in Scripture, compared to a lot of what we see around us today. He says, I see you. I've heard of you. I see you, God. I see you clearly, he might say. Now, in verse 38, the response is important to understand here too. This is the first recorded words of Jesus in this gospel. And when Jesus turned and noticed them following, he said to them, what do you seek? They said to him, Rabbi, which translated means teacher, where are you staying? We see a difference in how they're dealt with. Each of these five that we'll look at, we see a difference in how they're dealt with. Jesus, it's not like he didn't know they were following him, okay? It's kind of like when he was in the garden, he asked Adam, where are you at? He knew exactly where Adam was at. This is not for God, for Jesus' sake. This is for the sake of the question that's being asked, that hearer of the question. The first words recorded of Jesus is a question. What do you seek? What are you looking for? And their response is telling as well. Their response was a question. Now, you might expect or think, well, is a rebuke necessary here? Should he rebuke him because they didn't answer him straight away? No. The answer is in the questions to begin with. The answer are in the question. What do you seek? Their soul had been awakened. Remember what we just said about how God saves? That he awakens, he brings to life? God is drawing them to his Son? He's revealing to them what has been awakened within them that they might not yet understand. What do you seek? Their desires had changed because they had been changed. The work of God had regenerated their souls, had regenerated their inner man. their soul had been awakened. As a dead blind man before, they'd been given sight. They'd been given life. Now they could see. Now they could respond. What do you seek? He was asking them a telling question to reveal to themselves that this is the desire of my heart now, to follow you. This is no rebuke. This is a loving, caring Savior saying, speak to me what's in your heart now, because Jesus knew, right? Jesus knew what was in their heart. This is an awakening. This is awakening to new life. What now are your desires, John and Andrew? What do you desire now? What are you seeking? Not why follow. If it was a rebuke, it'd be, why are you following me? Now, what are you seeking? Everything had changed. It's to help them understand these new desires, to awaken them to their own awakeness, if you will, to show them you are alive now. You are awake now. You have been brought to life. And now the desires of their hearts were completely different than what they were before. God had quickened them, prepared them. And here he was. So what now do you seek? In Jesus' own day, as in ours, many verbally follow Jesus, do they not? Many will ascribe to, much more will ascribe to a God. But there are many, many that will say, yeah, I'm a Jesus follower. I love Jesus. Just this morning, I've seen it a couple days ago, but just this morning, y'all are probably familiar with this new bill, a couple of these new bills that have been passed and or going through Tennessee legislature. One such bill is this ban on drag shows in the state of Tennessee. Praise God that our legislators are standing up for that. Amen. And then the other one is on the changing of names and transgender studies and the birth certificates and that kind of thing. And if you may not have seen, there is a female pastor of a Presbyterian church in Nashville that has the flag that has all the different stuff on it that stands for the alphabet mafia thing on her lapel with a clerical collar saying just opposite of what God says.
Right.
And trying to defend it from a biblical standpoint. And she claims to be a follower of Christ. She is deceived. She's deceiving.
Amen.
She's doubly deceived. She claims to follow Jesus, but that's not the Jesus of the Bible.
Amen.
Jesus does not agree with that. He has not changed, guys. God does not change. He's immutable.
Amen.
He changes not.
Amen.
Jesus is not a different dispensation of God the Father. Their wills are perfectly in accord with one another,
Amen.
Always and forever.
Amen.
And what he says is a sin is still a sin.
Amen.
And it always will be, I might add.
Amen.
There's more overtime right there for y'all. That wasn't in my notes. In his own day, though, people would follow Jesus for false reasons, would they not? I mean, for what they were going to get out of it. Is that not so different than today? I mean, there are preachers. Let me back up. There are people that stand in pulpits who say they're preachers that will stand up and declare, follow Jesus because he will fix your marriage. He will fix your finances. He will fix this and he will fix that. And he will do all this stuff for you. And he's this magic genie of a Jesus. We follow Jesus because he is worthy to be followed. He is the Lamb of God.
Amen.
Will he fix some of those things? Maybe. Will he not fix some of those things? Maybe not. Those things are great if they happen. But if they don't, it doesn't change the narrative of who he is. It doesn't change the narrative that he is worthy. It doesn't change the narrative that we are to follow him. Those same people are the same ones that say, well, I didn't really believe him anyway, when their marriage crumbles anyway. But listen, if you put Jesus as the center of your life, he's the Lord of your life anyway. Let me say this. This whole statement of make Jesus Lord of your life, that's a bunch of hogwash. Jesus is Lord. You acknowledge him or you don't acknowledge him.
Amen.
You don't make Jesus Lord of anything.
Amen.
You don't have that power. I don't either.
He already is.
He already is. People will say they're following him for what they might get. or what they should get. Jesus is a fixer, if you will. Every heart has its object, does it not? What's yours? What is the object of your heart? What is the primary object of your heart? If Jesus is the primary object of your heart, it will improve your marriage. It will improve the way you handle your finances. It will improve all these other things because he's at the center. Is your marriage in trouble? Is Jesus the center? Are you struggling in this area or that area of your life? Is Jesus the center? Amen. That question hasn't changed. What it reveals tells you everything. I think it was A.W. Tozer that said, I'm going to mess this up because I didn't plan on bringing this out, but it's a quote I like a lot. I'm going to paraphrase it somewhat. What comes to your mind when you think of God says everything you need to know about you. What comes to your mind when you think about God? Do you love him? Do you desire to please him? Not out of some legalistic standard of trying to gain something, but because you love him. Are you, as the psalmist writes, Psalm 42, verse 1, I don't think I put 2 up here, but I'm going to read it. Get it. As a deer pants for the water brooks, so my soul pants for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? Now, we do not do that with sinless perfection this side of heaven, okay? But what Jesus is asking these two, what do you seek? It's speaking to these things we're talking about. Has their desires changed? Is their desire for God? Is their desire for the Lamb? Is their desire for Messiah now? A heart changed and prepared for the Savior will find him. Let me say that again in case you're confused about it. Are you worrying about some far-flung, lost person in the middle of nowhere that you may never get a chance to speak to? The heart that God has prepared for his Son will find him. And he won't find him through some abstract concept in nature, though. Okay? I want to make sure we grasp this, too. He will find him through the clear proclamation of who Jesus is. There's salvation in no other name but Jesus. Amen. You're not saved by looking at nature and saying, well, I believe there's a God, so yeah, I believe in him. That's not the God of the Bible in totality. What you see, what you observe is enough to condemn man because there's no denying who he is, but it's not enough to save man. Man must be brought to saving knowledge through the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Otherwise, there's no need to tell people to go and share the gospel. Right? There's no need to go witness. You're to go. And that leads us into, well, before we get into that, don't let this question puzzle you. I think we've kind of worked through this. If you were, they weren't confused of what to say or searching for something abstract. This was a question full of desire to accompany him. They didn't want to know the street address of where he was going. They wanted to be with him. They wanted to accompany him. They wanted to abide with him. And he said to them, come and you will see. By the way, that's almost the title I went with, is come and see. Because we see that again later in these verses. Come and see. Those who seek him as such will not be disappointed. Many seek him for so many other things, though. We've already talked about that. Not for who he is. Another important aspect to note right here in this verse before we move on. The hours recorded here. That's interesting. This is John writing, of which he is one of these two, and he remembers the exact time of day, the 10th hour. And for y'all who aren't familiar with the way of time, back then that would have been about 4 p.m. The Jewish day would have started about sunrise, so 6, count 4, 10 hours, that would have been about 4 p.m. Near the end of the day. So they went and in with him. They went to abide with him, and John remembers the exact hour it happened. Praise God. I mean, it's just so exciting for him. And more importantly, the master beckons them, right? All this stuff is great, but how does the master respond? Come. Come. Not, I'm right down the street. Not, here's the address. Come. Those whose hearts have been prepared and changed, and their desires have been changed, Christ does not cast out. Christ does not bar entrance. He says, come. Those that the Father had given to him, he will no wise cast out. Come. Come to him. Verse 40. One of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. One of the two was Andrew. We know the other is John. He never named himself. We've talked about that. Church history stands firm on the fact that it's John here. But the other one was Simon Peter's brother. Verse 41, he first found his brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which translated means Christ. So we see the preacher, right, with these first two. Once they have seen, found, known him, know who he is, what is the next way that we see God use human means to accomplish his divine purposes? Andrew runs and tells his brother, his loved one. Andrew's no trained preacher, pastor, prophet. He just says, "We have found him." Or better yet, he didn't understand it quite yet. The master had found him. But we have him. So this is the second way God uses. This is not some trained pastor or prophet or any of these people. The brother goes to his loved one in excitement and exuberance. "We have found him." And he witnessed to his brother. If you know anything about the history of Peter, how important he is in the church, this man that was just recently brought to the Savior runs to tell his brother. So we see two from a preacher. We hear this one from the account of another. But Simon must be brought to him as well, right? Not just "we found him," but "here he is." Pointing to Jesus. Taking to Jesus. What else does it speak of? This speaks of the exuberance we all felt when we found the Savior. Or better yet, when the Savior found us. We talk about that, right? I mean, first coming to the Lord, understanding who he is, being saved, you're on fire for him, and how you want to share it with everybody. And over time, that cools for many of us. Maybe there are times when it kind of flares up again, but it's not that same red hot fire that it should be. We have found the Savior. Better yet, he found them. Jesus wasn't lost. I'm going to say that again. Jesus wasn't lost. You were.
Amen.
I was. He found us. Go tell who first? Those closest to you. That's often where you get the most pushback too, though. Let me tell you that. If you hadn't figured that out already, those closest to you. I remember witnessing to someone I care deeply for. Says, "I see the change in you, Greg. You're not the same person you were 25 years ago. That's good for you, but it's not for me." I said, "It's for everybody. What are you talking about? I'm just sharing the gospel with everybody. It's not for me to decide who God draws, but I'm to share it with everybody." Not just is it often harder to share it with those closest to us. It's often harder for us. It's often much easier to go on a street corner and share the gospel to somebody you've never seen before and you will never see again because they don't make fun of you. They don't mock you. They're not going to think any less of you because they just met you. I'm as guilty as that of anybody, guys. We're all guilty of that at times in our lives. Of who do you share the gospel with? Well, they'll just see the way I've changed my life. I just gave you a perfect example of that not being good enough, right? From the person that I care about that says, "I see what he's done for you, and that's great that you've changed." No, I have not changed. God changed me.
Amen.
Andrew was no preacher. He had just himself found the Lord, or the Lord had found him. And yet immediately he runs to tell his brother. There was no training there. There was no time in the crucible of, "Here's how you do this, Andrew." No, he ran straight away to Peter. Verse 42, he brought him, this is Andrew bringing his brother, to Jesus. When Jesus looked at him, he said, "You are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas," which is translated Peter. Jesus' response to Peter was different than the other two, wasn't it? There's a little bit different language going on here. What did Jesus say? He announced that he knew him. Not just about him, but he knew him. And pronounced he would be what? A rock. A stone. See, church, Cephas in Aramaic means a rock. Petros in the Greek means a stone. Pretty much well one and the same. And in English, Petros is Peter. This is a divine promise in a name. That's what this is. It's a divine promise in a name. Think about what you know about Peter. Think about what you might not know about Peter, but you've heard things about him. You're going to learn a lot more about him as we go through John's Gospel. Naturally, Simon, I'll call him Simon here. Simon was fiery. He was impetuous. He was rash. He was somewhat unstable, if we're being honest. He may have even thought to himself, understanding his own nature of, what use can I be for the Messiah? I mean, I could imagine he got in a lot of trouble on his own, right? I mean, with his personality that we know about him, he probably got into a lot of things he couldn't get himself out of very easily because of his attitude, his personality, his fiery temperament. His brashness had probably caused him a lot of issues in the past. Might be kind of understandable that he's like, what good can I be? What good can I be? Immediately, though, Jesus says, you will be a rock. You will be a stone. Now, if you know the story of Peter, you know that was not an immediate overnight transformation for Peter because he had a lot of back and forth, right? I mean, he denied Christ. There were multiple instances we'll look at, but Jesus said, you will be a rock, stable, unmoving, will be able to withstand that which is to come your way. If you know the story of how Peter met his end, he was crucified upside down in his martyr's death. We know Peter failed many times. And we know oftentimes in the biblical narrative, when he failed, what would Jesus say to him? He would call him Simon. You're acting like your old self. Yet he would be used mightily as Christ built his church. He tells him, on this church, on this rock, I will build my church. Now, I also believe there's a wider, deeper application. And I'm not going to go too long on this because I know I'm taking advantage of the fact we started an hour earlier. And I'm not going to try to run this up to 12 anyway. I worried about that. Y'all probably did too. I hear some laughter. There is another application here I want to touch on. Peter, I think, can also be utilized here as a representative, a type. Stay with me. Simon, the name Simon means hearing. John, he says he's the son of John, or son of Jonas for some of your translations, which is John, means God's gift. So Simon, as the son of John, is of hearing of God's gift. Now, that's synonymous with all believers, is it not? As you're brought to faith in Christ, you hear of God's gift. You hear the gift of God through his Savior. You hear the gift of God in the Lamb of God. Romans 10:17. So faith comes from hearing. And hearing by the word of Christ. 1 Peter. There's so much I could say about Peter being the rock, I mean, and the stone of offense and these kind of things, which is ultimately Jesus. But 1 Peter 2, 4 through 5, and then I'm going to read through 10, and then we'll conclude our service this morning. 1 Peter 2, 4 through 5. And coming to him as to a living stone, which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God, you also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Church, he's talking about believers there. You also are stones, spiritual stones, being used by God to build up this spiritual house. Let me go on. For this is contained in Scripture. Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him will not be put to shame. That is the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. This precious value then is for you who believe. But for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone. And a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they are disobedient to the word. And to this stumbling, they were also appointed. That's divine sovereignty right there too. To this end, they were appointed. Verse 9. But you are a chosen family, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. For you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Peter, as the rock, points to the realization of all saints of God being stones in the building up of his church. Peter just told us that. Let us pray. Father, how glorious is your word. How glorious is your providence and your provision and your purpose and your plan. God, if someone here today has been awakened to the truth of who you are, and they see you, they behold the Lamb of God for the first time, Lord, let them come. And Father, as we read these verses as believers, whether we're a new babe in Christ or whether we've been a believer for quite some time, God, that your glories and your mercies would just wash over us anew. We would take hold of these truths and we would see how you use human means and ways to accomplish your divine plans and purposes. Father, we just love you so much. We love our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ in the Spirit. Lord, it's in these that we pray. Amen.